Ken Boas Spiritual Study Series brings you a teaching journey through A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. This is the fourth part of an 11-part series.
Let's begin in a prayer as we always do. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for this day. I ask, Lord, that you'd give us a heart of gratitude for every good gift that you offer to us so that we would receive these as from your hand. And that we'd be thankful even in the tough times, knowing that even in them, you will accomplish your purposes in our lives and use them for good. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing in our study of the pursuit of God. This is a very old copy. In fact, it looks like it. This was published in 1948, and this is the original edition of the thing. So they just didn't make books quite as attractive in those days as they do now. Pleasure to see you, my friend. And we have looked so far at the first two chapters, and then last week I was only able to get through part of the third, so I thought, rather than rush it, I thought it'd be good just to move through it, because this is a very, very rich chapter called Removing the Veil. And the veil, of course, at first is an image of the veil in the tabernacle and in the temple. I don't know if I can find it in here, probably not. But basically the idea we looked at last week was the idea of the tabernacle, the temple, having on the east, on the outer courtyard, there was the outer courtyard, and then there was a gateway on the east, and then you came across the brazen altar, and then there was a laver. Yeah, it was a laver that was used to wash the priests, and then the house itself consisted of a perfect square in the back, a perfect cube, and then like this, and there was only one entrance into that house. There was the holy place here and the most holy place there, and in the most holy place you had the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, a slab of gold, and on top of that there were the cherubim, and the Spirit of God, the power of God, the fire of God would hover between the cherubim on that top, and that would be the most holy place. So a person would enter, not without sacrifice, and so there would be the issue of atonement through the blood of an animal. In this case, there is no propitiation, no satisfaction apart from the shedding of blood. Then there would be cleansing, and the cleansing, then you'd move into the tabernacle itself, and there you would have on the left side the candelabra, the golden candle stand, and on the right side the table that had showbread, the bread for the priests. And then there was the altar of incense. And these all, as I mentioned before, had symbolic significance. The light of God's presence, there is the idea of his provision, Christ the bread of life, Christ the light of the world, the altar of incense, the prayers of the saints, and then the thick veil, this thick veil that separated between the two places, and then you had the most glorious place, the Holy of Holies. Natural light on the outside, artificial light on the inside, but then in the most holy place, supernatural light, a perfect cube. And there, of course, as I said before, the high priest would only go once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And there he would himself have to sacrifice, or he would offer the blood of an animal for his own sins and for the sins of his people. And the blood would cover the righteous requirements of the law, because the law, the tablets of the law, were in the Ark of the Covenant. And the only way in which those requirements could be satisfied would be by the blood. But really, this blood of an animal cannot pay for sins. It could only put off the debt for another year, but it anticipated the coming of the one who would. The veil separated, and they had to fill it with incense so that the light of the Shekinah of God, would not blind the high priest. Now, that veil, as I said last week, has been removed at the crucifixion of Christ, And we know it was split from top to bottom, meaning that an open access has now been made to all of us. No longer is it one person once a year, but it's all followers of Jesus all the time. No longer is it an external temple, but now our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Radical implications that this all has. All these things pointed in shadow to the substance. And in the substance we now have a new identity insofar as the Spirit of God Himself now dwells in your spirit, in your deepest self. And consequently now, God can declare us righteous. Now, that analogy of the tabernacle is given to illustrate something. It's illustrating the fact that we can now, we are invited to push on into the presence of God. We actually can live our whole life there in the presence of God. That flame of the presence was the beating heart, as Tozer writes, of the Levitical order. There was a presence that was waiting within that veil. And you and I now, in a very real way, are invited to push through to conscious awareness of God's presence. Because we can see now that we have a position in Christ, but we also have a practice. But many Christians are satisfied with their position in Christ, but without having experience in their practice that would manifest their true identity and position in Christ. And Tozer asks this question, why is it that we are satisfied to not enjoy the actual manifest presence of the living God? He says, ignoble contentment takes the place of burning zeal. We're satisfied to rest in our judicial possessions, and for the most part, we bother ourselves very little about the absence of personal experience. When we consider the God that we're called to dwell with, the one who is fiery in his presence and awesome, who's transcendent, is one God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. This is an awesome being, and of all things visible and invisible, the one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. This is the one with whom we're called to dwell, and in whom we're called to dwell. Sometimes we can read the creeds and miss their power. You ever do that? You can recite the words, and somehow your mind is a million miles elsewhere. I would invite you in the service today, when you recite the creed, to do it with careful contemplation upon the real meaning of those words, because they are awesome and quite unparalleled. There's nothing like it. And we believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified. This Holy Trinity we know is one God, for we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons, as the Athanasian Creed puts it, nor dividing the substance, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost, but the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one. The glory equal and the majesty co-eternal. So we have this profound mystery at the heart of all things, is the mystery of the eternal presence and manifestation of a God who is a society in himself. That there is lover and beloved and the love that flows between them. That he is a community of persons. Those three persons being co-equal and co-eternal, but not each other. And so we have this ultimate foundation then for personhood. And because of that, you and I created in his image were also created to be persons who were designed to pursue him and find our pleasure in him. Tozer writes that the world is perishing for the lack of the knowledge of God, and the church is famishing for want of his presence. Because he says that the highest love of God is not intellectual, it is spiritual. You know him, the scriptures say, not just in your minds, but you're called to know him in your experience, as in a personal relationship. And so it is his joy to enter into our hearts. And the reality is that he can, without anything other than himself, meet and overflow the deepest demands of our total nature if we will allow him to do it. So that we are called to be people who then are not prophets, who not scribes, but prophets. Because a scribe just tells you what he's read. A prophet tells you what he's experienced. And Tozer's talking about the idea that each one of us is called to have a personal encounter with the living God, because God has manifested himself, divided the veil, and now welcomes us into the heart of all things. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, you have this marvelous image of the implications of that divided veil. In verse 14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The point here is that he has broken through, and now the one who is the manifest presence of the living God, who himself is the second person of the Trinity, now dwells within us. The third person of the Trinity dwells within us as well, because the Holy Spirit now indwells our very being as we, when we become followers of Christ. And furthermore, John 14 tells us that the Father will make his presence in us. Now, I find that totally mysterious. How can God, the transcendent God of all creation, be immanent within us? If the Scriptures invite us to embrace the tension and to hold that God is both transcendent on the one hand and immanent on the other, that he is both holy, awesome, powerful, and unknowable in his deep mystery. But at the same time, he's deigned to make himself known to us, and in fact, desires our presence and wishes us to dwell in him and he in us. It's a profound and wonderful mystery. But here's the thing that Tozer goes on to say. With the veil removed then, why do we keep from going in there? What hinders us from going inside into the manifold presence of the living God? And he goes on to say, put it this way, we sense that the call is for us, but we still fail to draw near. And the years pass, and we grow old and tired in the outer courts of the tabernacle. What hinders us? And what he says that hinders us is another veil. And this veil is a veil in our hearts that we have put up. He calls this the close-woven veil of the self-life, which we have never truly acknowledged. And he describes this reality of which we have been secretly ashamed and which for these reasons we have never brought to the judgment of the cross. It's not too mysterious, this opaque veil, nor is it hard to identify. We have but to look in our own hearts and we'll see it there. Sewn and patched and repaired it may be, but there nevertheless, an enemy to our lives and an effective block to our spiritual progress. Here's what he means by the veil of what he calls the self-life. This veil can still be there even when Christ is in you and you in him. There is still something, though, that can be the barrier to the full enjoyment of his manifest presence. He says that this veil is woven of the fine threads of the self-life, the hyphenated sins of the human spirit. What does he mean by hyphenated sins? Well, here's what he means. The self-sins are these: self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them, those hyphenated sins of the human spirit. Now let me read this little section to you because it's important. They dwell too deep within us and are too much a part of our natures to come to our attention till the light of God is focused upon them. The grosser manifestation of these sins, egotism, exhibitionism, self-promotion, are strangely tolerated in Christian leaders, even in circles of impeccable orthodoxy. They are so much in evidence as actually for many people to become identified with the gospel. I trust it is not a cynical observation to say that they appear these days to be a requisite for popularity in some sections of the church. Visible, promoting self under the guise of promoting Christ is currently so common as to excite little notice. He wrote that in 1948. How much more true is that? The man was a prophet. He understood his times, spoke as a prophet, and would not flinch. He understood all those strange dynamics. You see, the scary part is this. A person can claim that I am simply giving my life away, and I'm seeking to be a part of the kingdom of God. I want to build the kingdom of God. And the scary thing is that the person can really believe that, but in fact, it might well be that they're building an edifice for their own ego. You see the danger? That's what's called the edifice complex. You see? If you're not careful, you think you're doing it for the living God, but it may well be an extension of your own identity. And that's tricky stuff, is it not? You well know that the human heart is unlimited in its capacity for self-deception. You very well know that. That is why we need others to love us enough to tell us the faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. We need people not to deceive us with their kisses and their compliments, but friends who love us enough to tell us what they see is wrong. And we, without that, we can err and we can deceive ourselves more and more and believe our own lies. Self, Tozer writes, is the opaque veil that hides the face of God from us. So he says it can be removed only in spiritual experience, never by mere instruction. As well, try to instruct leprosy out of our system. And frankly, when I was in seminary, I got the impression that, you know, if you just teach the Bible, they'll respond. Well, there's truth to that, but the problem is if it only lives in the head, you can't instruct it into the heart. There's this fundamental distinction between the mind, cognitive apprehension, and the heart, spiritual embrace. And it is this that the scriptures invite us to pursue. That propositional truth by itself was never to be an end in itself, but to point to a personal truth. Now, propositions are critically important, and the New Testament, the Old Testament, are filled with propositions about who we are, who God is, what this world's like, our origin, our purpose, and our destiny, all unfurled and unfolded in the pages of Scripture. But if it merely is propositional truth that affects just our heads and does not reach into the personal truth that affects our hearts by causing us to enter into a spiritual apprehension, a personal knowledge, an experiential knowledge, a relational knowledge, then the propositions have failed because the Scriptures were never written to inform us, but to transform us. And that is why revelation always requires a response, not in your mind, but in your will. I've often had the experience, for example, of helping a person see through the issues of who Jesus is. Lots of standard objections that pop up about Christ. Is he who he claims to be, and so forth. And you can get them to the point where they finally embrace that Jesus really is who he claims to be. And they begin to understand the gospel. Then what are you up against? You're no longer dealing with an intellectual issue, are you? Now you're dealing with an issue of the heart, an issue of the will. Are you not? And then there's this barrier. And you know what that barrier is? It is the barrier of autonomy, the fear of losing control, the idea of being changed and indeed transformed. You see, most people want to know just enough about the Bible to feel more comfortable, but not enough to be changed, you see. Because when you give yourself to Christ, people can know, if you understand the implications, that when he comes in, he gives you the whole deal. You know, you just wanted a little bit. He's going to give you the full treatment. And a lot of people realize that to do so is to lose the control of my life and to give it into the hands of someone I have not yet seen. And that's a terrifying prospect. This is why I always tell people, though, that you're losing an illusion because you never are in control of your life. And that he invites you now to abandon that illusion and embrace his reality. So there is this issue. And even when we come to faith in Christ, there's another barrier, that self-life, which causes us to keep from going into the most holy place because the veils of self-sins are so evident that we pursue the temporal over the eternal, the now over the not yet. And faith, though, always has to do with the not yet and with the invisible. And that is a huge risk for us to embrace and to say and to treasure that as being more ultimately real than that which we now see. Yet the Scriptures invite us to see it as so, and invite us to see that there will be a decisive revelation of Christ. Just as he came the first time, he will come a second time. Hebrews 9 stresses this as well. At the end of Hebrews 9, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. It's the image of his high priestly work on our behalf. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. In other words, he's saying that if it were necessary for him to do that again and again, then the work would never, never be complete. But then the author says, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, a rather good verse against reincarnation, by the way, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, that's the first time, he came in weakness and humility to offer himself for us. Having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So the first time he comes to fulfill the righteous requirements of God so that we might enter into the joy and the pleasures and the presence of God. The second time he comes, then he comes as the king and the judge. And there we will see him manifest in his true glory and in his true nature. And every knee will bow, will it not? Does the scriptures not invite us to see that? Here's the thing, you'll either bow the knee now or you'll bow it later. Those who do not make the first bow now will miss out, really, at the end of the day, because he comes as your Savior, but if you reject him, he comes as your judge. And that is a fearful word. And I cannot play that down. I have to be honest with you. I'm hearing more and more about the nature of messages in the church these days in terms of in Christendom. And people are toning down the reality of the message of the gospel and not giving the full account, the whole counsel of Scripture. Why do they do it? Well, it might scare people away. You don't want to do that. Don't preach about wrath of God, about the justice of God, about the holiness of God, about hell, and about judgment. Don't do that because people might not like it. You know, I don't see Jesus ever kind of lowering the standards when people would say, I'm not sure if this is good. Okay, that's all right. We won't talk about that. Let's come on along. I don't ever see him lowering. In fact, if anything, a person who comes to him needs to understand what it implies. And that this is not trivial stuff, it's the stuff of life and of death. I've said this before, vis-a-vis Galatians chapter 2, 21, where it says, if it is possible for us to attain righteousness by keeping the law, then Christ died needlessly. Which is to say, it would have been a complete waste of his life if there was any way in which we could earn our way to heaven. You see that implication. But what's the other implication of that? The other implication is, if it's not possible to attain it by good works, then Christ is your only hope. And there are only two approaches, either by works or by grace. And the only place I've ever found salvation by grace through faith is in biblical Christianity. It is the only place. You will not find it in Buddhism, certainly not in Islam, in Confucianism, Taoism, Hinduism, you will not find it, nor will you find it in the various cults as well, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism. It's all a work system because every human religion is always that. Remember, I'm not talking about a religion. I'm not interested. I'm not a religious guy, to be perfectly frank with you. I'm interested in a relationship. You see the difference? Because religion has a lot of trappings. And I'm not interested in so much that as I am in a personal encounter with the living Christ. And that is the thing that gives me the pleasure to live and to pursue him. Our part is to yield and to trust. Now he says, let us remember, when we talk of the rending of the veil, we're speaking in a figure and the thought of it is poetical, almost pleasant. But in actuality, there's nothing pleasant about it. In human experience, that veil is made of living spiritual tissue. It is composed of the sentient, quivering stuff of which our whole beings consist, and to touch it is to touch us where we feel pain. To tear it away is to injure us, to hurt us, and to make us bleed. To say otherwise is to make the cross no cross, and death no death at all. It is never fun to die. To rip through the dear and tender stuff of which life is made can never be anything but deeply painful. Yet that is what the cross did to Jesus, and that is what the cross would do to every man to set him free. So he goes on to say, let us beware of tinkering with our inner life and hope ourselves to rend the veil. You're never going to be able to rend that veil yourself. God must do everything for us. Our part is to yield and trust. How many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia, just out of curiosity, okay? It's kind of interesting to realize this was written before those books were ever written. And in the Chronicles of Narnia, particularly The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, remember that one? If you haven't read it, my assignment is read those seven little books. They're charming. If your children are at an age where they can understand them, seven years maybe on up, read them to them, and you'll get more out of them than your kids will. Or if your children are older, because I read it to Heather when she was 8, read the series, and then I read them to her again when she was 12. She got a lot more out of them the second time, and I did too. The fact is, though, that there's spiritual truth in every one of those books. So that's my assignment. Now, and you can get them on tape as well. It makes it painless while you're driving. But in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's a story about a boy by the name of Eustace Clarence Scrub. He says, and that's how the book starts. There was a boy whose name was Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he deserved it. He was a nasty little guy, you know, really nasty. And at the end, later on, he becomes a dragon because of his nature. He actually wakes up and finds he's become a dragon. I'll let you read it to find out why this is. And Aslan, the lion who represents Christ, tells him, "Do you want to become a boy again?" Of course he does. And he, as a dragon, tries to take off the dragon nature by actually using his own talons to cut it off. And what does he do? He does cut it off, and it's painful. But then he tears it off, and it's gone. There's the dragon, the outward skin, but there's another one inside. You see, there's another dragon, tries to cut that off, and there's another one and another one, like the Russian boxes, you see, and you never get to the end of these things. Aslan finally says, "You will not be able to do it yourself. I will have to do it." And there is that terrible invitation whereby he must invite Aslan to do that which he most fears, because he knows that if Aslan does it, it won't be him trying to clean up his life. It'll be the awful pain of righteousness. And finally, he gives them permission, because God will not violate the picket fence of our own unwillingness. He gives them permission. And then when Aslan takes his claw and cuts, he cuts so deeply that Eustace thinks he's got to die. It's so painful, it's so agonizing that he thinks he's going to die. But then when he looks down, he sees a very thick dragon skin, and he realizes that it's gone. But then he goes, and Aslan says, "Now go into the pool of water." And when he comes out of the pool of water, he's a boy again. It's interesting symbolism, isn't there? The cleansing and so forth. And that dragon self can only be removed by the power of Aslan, by the power of another who does it for us. So that is why Tozer says, our job is not to remove it ourselves by cleaning up our act. You'll never clean up your act. But rather, it is to trust and to yield and to invite God to embrace that cross of self-denial. And on the other side of the cross, you find your true life. What he's saying is this: you've got to abandon the false self to embrace the true self. And it's very hard to get rid of that false self, isn't it? Haven't you cobbled an existence based upon it? Haven't we all created an identity based upon a false self of having and doing? It's very hard to let go of that and realize that the real self is being, not having and doing. It's a very hard thing to let loose of that, because what we suppose now is if we give him that, if we give him our deepest selves, if we embrace that cross, if we invite him to now turn us into the people he intended us to be in the fullness of that way, we're terrified that he'll cause us to lose something, that we'll miss out on the joys of life, that we will actually now be miserable people. And the fact is, that is a failure to trust. Because is not God committed to your best interests in the end? Either you believe it or you don't. Either God is good or he's not. If he's good, then he loves you and wishes what's best for you. Would you agree with that? Does that make clear sense? And secondly, if God is all-powerful, is he able to do what he claims he can do? And the answer is obvious. Well, then if God is all-powerful, if he's in control, and if God is all-good, if he has your best interests at heart, would it not therefore follow that by giving him all unreservedly, that he would actually now give us what our true heart's desire would be? Here's the problem. Our heart's desire has been too closely woven into the aspirations of a fallen world. And to let go of that is no easy task. To let go of that identity and to embrace our deepest identity in Him is terrifying for us. And yet Tozer says, and I agree with him, there it must be ultimately done. We must confess, forsake, repudiate the self-life, and then reckon it crucified. But we must be careful to distinguish lazy acceptance from the real work of God. We must insist upon the work of being done. We dare not rest content with a neat doctrine of self-crucifixion. This is to imitate Saul and spare the best of the sheep and the oxen. Remember when he was told to go, it was a partial obedience. Insist that the work be done in very truth, and it will be done. Now, this is a scary prayer he's inviting you to do. Don't do this at home, you might say. You know, but you have to do it at home. You see, this is a scary thing. That's where you must do it. What he says is this. You are asking God to tear off that woven veil of the fine hyphenated sins of the self-life, that opaque veil that keeps us from the manifest presence and the brilliance of the glory of God. And by asking Him to tear it open is a frightening thing indeed. Yet we must do it, and we must welcome Him and ask Him to do just that thing. He says that the cross is rough and it is deadly, but it is effective. It does not keep its victim hanging there forever. There comes a moment when its work is finished and the suffering victim dies. After that is resurrection, glory, and power. And the pain is forgotten for joy that the veil is taken away and we have entered in actual spiritual experience, the presence of the living God. That is not a prayer to be made glibly, is it? It's a prayer, but I do believe this, that there comes a point in our spiritual walk where we hit a barrier. We might be growing a little bit, but then we're going to hit this wall. And this wall is going to be the Romans 12 wall. It's the wall of total commitment to Him unreservedly. It's the wall whereby we take all that we are and have. Turn with me to those two verses in Romans 12, the first two verses. We all know it, but it's worth reviewing. When Paul says, in light of all that he's taught in Romans 1 to 11, in light of all that God has done and will do for us, in view of that, he says, I urge you, by the mercies of God, because he's just been talking about the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now he's saying what? To put yourself on the altar. Now, I mean, what's the problem with a living sacrifice? You know what it is. It can crawl off the altar. You see, this is a volitional offering. And so, have you ever done this? But I claim this, that there comes a point where it must be done the first time. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that, he says, you may prove what the will of God is, that is, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And you'll only discover the fullness of the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect when you finally abandon your all to His grace. And so, he says to, in fact, commit yourself unreservedly to Him. The Romans 12 experience then is going to be a barrier. If you never break through that barrier, what will happen is, if you never really commit yourself in total surrender to His grace and love, you will consign yourself to mediocrity in your spiritual walk. And eventually God will bring you, perhaps through His severe mercies, to an awareness of your desperate condition and need until finally you may be ready for that. Now, here's what happens, though, if you do make that decision. Well, you kind of have your ups and your downs and so forth, but the process is this. Every day should be a Romans 12. Having made it once, or once for all, then every day then becomes a commitment to that reality. That is why in morning affirmations, how many of you use my little thing called morning affirmations? A few of you do. I might encourage you to consider trying that out. You can print it out on the website. You go to the reflectionsministries.org and there's a thing called morning affirmations. You can literally print that out. I'd invite you to try it out because it starts off right with this every day. Basically, all that it's designed to do is to take scripture and tell you at the beginning of the day, now let's see, who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? Not a bad way to contextualize your day, is it? Because most people hit the road running and they just start running off and they have no awareness of those true realities. Again, your first thoughts in the day and your last thoughts before going to sleep are your most important ones, are they not? And therefore, I would invite you to consider trying this out. Now, I have a laminated version, which we have at the office. We also have a kind of a desktop version and a card pack version. Now, my laminated version has a grommet and a suction cup, so it hangs on the... It's on my bathroom mirror. The funny thing is, though, it becomes invisible. After a while, it's there, but I never look at it, and so I have to reinforce myself. And don't feel like you have needed to do it every day. If you use, you can actually use it. Some people have it in their shower, yeah, and they call it power in the shower or hope on a rope. But the fact is, anything to help you in the process of spiritual growth. Let me close with Tozer's prayer. As I told you before, the prayers at the end of each of these chapters are worth the price of the book. So let's pray. Lord, how excellent are thy ways, and how devious and dark are the ways of men. Show us how to die, that we may rise again to newness of life. Rend the veil of our self-life from the top down, as thou didst rend the veil of the temple. We would draw near in full assurance of faith. We would dwell with thee in daily experience here on this earth, so that we may become accustomed to the glory when we enter thy heaven to dwell with thee there, in Jesus' name. Amen.
To order additional copies of this CD or others in Ken Boa's Spiritual Study Series, call 800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 800-372-9632. Or contact us through the Reflections Ministries website at www.reflectionsministries.org.